Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 26, 17 through 35, found in your pew Bibles on page 832. First, let us pray. God, thank you for this day and that we can be here to learn and worship you. We pray that we can open our word to us so that we may learn from it and do more of what you want us to do and learn more about you. Amen. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man of whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many of the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. The word of God for the people of God.
A couple Saturdays ago, I had a chance to have breakfast with some old friends of mine from back when I was going to Unity Baptist Church. That's a little church right outside of Millington, and we had a really good, hadn't seen them in a long time. We were having a really good time of fellowship, but we began to, as the meal progressed, we began to talk about spiritual things, about the church, and more specific about worship. The comment was made that one of the greatest issues or greatest problems in the church, and that is the church in America, the Protestant church, is there's such a low view of the Lord's Supper. And we all agreed that that was kind of the case in most instances anyway. So I shared a story that happened to me a few years ago. I used to work for Napa Auto Parts, and I was a traveling guy, so I'd go and work with people, sales guys in other parts of the country, locally though, but Mississippi. I had a friend who at one time owned six Napa stores in North Mississippi. So I would go and work with his sales guy, and he was a really good guy. He was a Christian too. So you get me in the car for 8 hours at a time, there's a good chance we're going to start talking about some spiritual things, especially if you're a believer. So and that was often the case. But what I noticed about this guy was he always seemed to carry along a weight of sin, just a big burden. I would even say that there were times when I would say he was spiritually depressed a little bit. So much so that at times he couldn't even function. He would have to call off the day. So we were riding one day, and he was having one of those days. So we began to talk. And I just came out and asked him. I said, "Man, when is the last time that you took the Lord's Supper?" And he was active in church. He helped lead youth group, and he helped lead a men's study Bible. And he looked at me, and he said, "You know, man, I really can't remember. I think it's been about 2 years since we've had the supper." And I was kind of set back a little bit. And the thing about it is he wasn't really even messed up about it. He, in fact, asked, why I had asked and what was the big deal. Well, the reality is the supper is a big deal. It is one of God's gracious gifts to us as church. And I, as I was thinking through this text, I'm thankful that we here understand the supper. But that being said, just because we take it every week, I think that there is a danger for sometimes for some of us to maybe get too comfortable with it, maybe see that it's maybe not that big a deal, maybe go through the motions just because it's something that we do every Sunday. I'll be honest, as I was working on this, I have to say that sometimes that's my attitude. I just go through the motions of taking the supper, and maybe you struggle with that a little bit as well. So there's a lot going on in our text. For time's sake, we are going to focus on the Lord's Supper and see what just some of the aspects of what it means for us. We won't be able to dig completely into it, but we'll take a look at a 1,000-foot view anyway. So in verse 17, the disciples come to Jesus, and they ask him where they're going to have the Passover meal. He says, go into the city and find a man and tell him that the Lord has sent you, and it is his time, and that we're going to have the meal at his house. And that's what they do. Before we dig into the supper, I do want to take just a minute to look at the history or the background of a covenant meal. Sitting down, this was a very important practice in ancient times. Sitting down at a table of fellowship with someone outside of the family context, like a neighboring king, it was a pretty significant thing. Because you only sat down at meals with people you were at peace with. And that makes total sense, right? You wouldn't have a meal with someone you're at odds with or you're at war with. A good example comes from Genesis 31. You have Laban and Jacob. They were at odds. They make peace, and to seal their deal, they break bread. Okay? As it applies more to our text, you go to Exodus 24. And this is a great scene where the law has been given, and it's now time to confirm the covenant between God and the people of Israel. Starting in verse 6, it says, and he, that is Moses, sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Again, what a great scene, right? The Ten Commandments given, God's covenant with Israel being sealed by blood. But what happens four verses later is even more amazing. In verses 9 through 11, tells us, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Again, what an amazing scene. At this very moment, the people of Israel were at peace with their God. And we know this to be true because several chapters later in Exodus, Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, and he said, can't do it. If anyone sees me, they will die. But not that day on Mount Sinai. That day, the Lord God invited the elders of the people of Israel into his presence, and they lived. Now, we know that the peace between Israel and their God was kind of shaky at times. They broke the covenant quite often. But for us today, in this new covenant, we don't follow the nation of Israel in saying all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. We don't have to say that because it's all been done for us. The new covenant sealed with the blood of Christ. Everything has been done. All we must do is believe. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by faith, we freely come to the table to receive and to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. Now, concerning the Lord's Supper, Reformer John Calvin says this: it's a mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout, which is by nature incomprehensible. If anybody should ask me how this communion takes place, I'm not ashamed to confess that that is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. Now, this was one of the first quotes I read when I was studying for this, and I thought, wow, John, that's not very encouraging, as I'm fixing to have to speak on this. But the reality is, I'm going to have to lean on some of the people that came before me. So I'm going to go to one of the more popular catechisms that emerged from the Reformation. We'll look at the Heidelberg and then a couple other theologians to help. Just a side note, kind of a commercial for Wednesday nights. We will be, after spring break, Scott and I will be working through the Heidelberg Catechism. So put that on your calendars. We'll be handing out copies. It ought to be a really, really good study, as you will see as we look at question 75. Question asked, how is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits? It answers, and I love the language here. It says, thus the Christian has commanded me, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has joined to it these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life. As certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. So I thought about this. As I begin to get older, I tend to forget. A lot of time it gets me in trouble because Beth gets this, because it seems like there are times when I'm not really paying attention. And that's true. Beth knows this, that there are times when I am not listening. But still, the reality is, the older I get, the more and more forgetful I become. And the thing is, this seems to have always been the case when it comes to the promises of God in the gospel. What I mean is, I come here, and I enjoy a great day of fellowship and worship, and it is a really, really good day. And it never fails. As soon as Sunday is over, Monday happens. And it's not just getting back out into the world, which we all have to do. If you are a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, you have enemies. And these enemies are real. The one is the culture, the world we live in. Think about the constant barrage of garbage that comes down on us from the outside world, the culture. And doing everything it can to try to get us to stumble. Then there's the devil, who, Peter says, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then there's our sinful flesh that still remains inside of us, waging a war. Paul describes that battle in Galatians 5. He said, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So these enemies, they're actively at work, and they are relentless in trying everything they can to keep us from being happy and peaceful and have our assurance. Because that's all they can take. They can't take us from Christ, but they can rob us of our peace. So the fight for us Christians is often intense and sometimes very, very exhausting. And in the weariness of this battle, I tend to forget, so I need to be reminded of all that Christ has secured for me. But not just in some memorial fashion, right? It's more than that, than just simply remembering what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, as important as that is. This is a present, objective, spiritual reality. Puritan theologian John Owen says, We must not think the Lord Jesus Christ deludes our souls with empty shows and appearances. That which he exhibited is himself. It is his flesh as meat indeed, and his blood as drink indeed. It is himself as broken and crucified that he exhibits unto us. So in him we truly are nourished, and our faith really is strengthened. And it is because Jesus knew. He knew that this life would be hard for us. He knew that sometimes we would be war-torn and we would be hanging by a thread. Hebrews 4 reminds us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then the author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we come to the table, we know just as surely as we touch and feel the elements, just as sure as we see, just as sure as we taste the wine and the bread, believe in your heart this morning that Christ died for you and you are forgiven. Question 76 of the Heidelberg takes it up a notch, as if question 75 wasn't good enough. It asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? The answer, it means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the suffering and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. That's what we just talked about. It says, but moreover also, to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although he is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit. So I think one of the most neglected, underutilized doctrines of the Christian faith is the believer's union with Christ. I think much of the time we are so focused on doing the Christian life that we forget this beautiful reality of who we actually are in Christ. And yet, it's at the very core of what it means to be a Christian, so much so that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase in Christ, or something compared to that, equivalent to it, over 160 times in his 13 letters. So I would say that makes it kind of important. But still, what does it mean? Going back to Calvin, how do we take such a sublime reality? How do we take that and put it into words? Well, for help, we'll look at Paul once again. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Paul uses the words in Christ or in him 10 times. That's 10 times in 14 verses. In verse 3, I think what he actually does is summarize the rest of the 11 verses that come behind verse 3. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So in other words, by faith in Jesus, we truly are joined to him. And this is so much a spiritual reality that God imparts to us all of the benefits, all the saving benefits that Jesus himself accomplished through his perfect sinless life, through his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck simplifies this, I believe. He says, Christ and his benefits cannot be separated. Christ himself is the gift, and in giving himself, he gives all his benefits. So I want to take a quick look at one example. I think this is one of the clearest examples in Scripture of our union with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase again, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we ask, how is that so? Four verses later, he tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we trust Christ, we are united to him. And because of that, a double imputation takes place. Now, that's a theological term, but basically a great exchange has happened. Through faith in him, our sin is credited to him at the cross, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us. There's a mental image that I kind of use on myself sometimes. Actually, I got it from Zechariah chapter 3, where the prophet has a vision of Joshua the high priest. So think about this. Think about standing in the presence of the Father. Picture yourself as you are there, a sinner, clothed in clothes that are stained because of sin. Because your faith in Christ, your union with him is so true, it's so real, that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you clothed in the filthiness of your own sin. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Heidelberg question 60 says this: it's as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such a benefit with a believing heart. And I think, man, how good is that? How sweet is that? And that's just one. That's just one example. When we come to the table and we receive the bread and the wine, all the spiritual blessings that are ours because of our union with Christ, they're confirmed in our hearts. And again, we are strengthened and we are nourished. But even still, there's one more thing to see. I think this is what Bavinck was getting at. This year, my wife and I will have been married 25 years this May. And if you were to ask me about all the benefits of being married to Beth, the list I will say now in public would be very, very long. And one is that she puts up with me. So that's big in and of itself. And I thought I would hear more amens from out there. David, you're asleep. Wake up. But no, just a couple examples, right? So I would have never enjoyed nature like I do right now. The reason that I love birds and even flowers and just plants in general is because of my wife. I would have never went there. That was not me 25 years ago. Beth and her family is like this. They have an eye and a love and appreciation for antiques. I didn't care about them. Now I do. And I won't stop buying stuff even though we don't have room anymore for anything. So when we're shopping, I just got to have it. I would have never called myself a foodie necessarily before I got married to Beth. Now, I mean, what happened was she just kind of helped me understand the value of a good meal, but not just the meal, but the fellowship that happens around the table. So there's all these things and much more, right, that are such great benefits from me being united with Beth. But what makes our union so special is that I get her. So, when we come to the table, all that we have because of Jesus, our union with him is ours. Justification, sanctification, adoption, they really, truly are ours. But what's even better, what's better than everything we get because of him is we get him. So we can say with Paul, if you're trusting in Christ today, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as we come to an end, as I mentioned earlier, the Christian life is sometimes a very difficult life. The struggle against sin is real for believers. And I just want to say that if this is you today, if you're tired and worn down because of the weight of sin in your life, if sometimes you feel overwhelmed from guilt by not measuring up, and maybe, just maybe, you don't feel worthy because of the sin in your life to come to Christ, to his table, if that's you today, then I would say to Jesus is exactly where you need to go. See, it's no coincidence that right after the supper, Jesus tells the disciples that all of them, except for one, Judas, they will all turn away from him. They will all deny their Savior. The disciples were faithful followers of Christ, just like we are. But they were also weak and weary sinners, just like us. But notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't throw them away. He didn't say, "No, you guys, I'm done with you." In his mercy and grace, he tells them that he, after he is raised from the dead, he will go ahead to Galilee, and he will meet with them there. Brothers and sisters, that's what Christ does with us at his table. He doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't throw us away. He meets us there. And when we come with open, empty hands of faith, we are nourished, we are refreshed, we're satisfied. To the King of Ages, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.